And I trust also that you've taken the medicine last night and that the cure is beginning to have an effect upon you. Sometimes it takes a little longer than other. I believe there are capsules you can take which gradually disintegrate within the body and give you a gradual cure. Well, maybe that will be the case this weekend. We'll trust God that it may be so. We were thinking last evening about the urgency of evangelism and the instrument of evangelism. Now, this morning we want to think about the message of evangelism. Now, I'm sure there are many here this morning who would say to me, well, we know full well what the message of evangelism is. You don't have to tell me, because I've been in a certain church for a certain amount of years, and I can tell you we preach the truth, and we really know what the message of evangelism is. And yet, even as the Apostle Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, in a very real sense, the devil has blinded and distorted the view, the vision of the Christian. And in terms of evangelism, we really have to look afresh at what the message of evangelism is all about. And if I were to ask each one of you this morning, what would you say in a nutshell is the message of evangelism? I don't think for one moment I would be belittling you to suggest that there's some who would find trouble. Just as today, if I had to approach numerous young Christians and say to them, would you care to tell me what you believe and why you believe it? There would be great difficulty. Now, you stop the Mormon, you stop the JW, and you ask them what their message is, and they will tell you. They are communicating in this day and age because they have a message that they believe in, albeit we would say a very much distorted message and very much devil-influenced. But they will be able to tell you what they believe and why they believe it. Now, could you give me a brief explanation of your faith this morning? And not only give me an explanation, but could you tell me why you believe it? It's not enough to say, I was taught it when I was so high. Or so-and-so says, this is what the message is. Or even, the Bible says this. Could you go further than that? Could you tell me more about this message? That's what we want to look at today. We want to examine what the message is and how we should approach believing in this message. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them of the message that he had preached to them. And he said to them regarding this message, it wasn't wisdom of men. And there are many, many messages preached today which sound lovely. They're wonderful to the ear. And they really impress many, many young people. But it's not a biblical message. We live in the age when we substitute a message for the biblical message. And we have to ask ourselves, has something happened to the message that was entrusted to the apostles? Has the message that God has, through his Holy Spirit, delivered over the years, has it become inferior? Has the message of the Bible become dated? Or has it stayed relevant? Is it an alive message? Is it relevant in this day and age? Well, if it is, why do we distort it? Why do we draw in the wisdom of men into the message of God? The message, or gospel if you like, is God's revealed truth. Now, if you have a right concept of God, if God in your life is where he should be, then the message will have impact within your life because it's a message from God. It's not simply a message from some very important person. The message of evangelism is a message from God. And you are the medium used in communicating that message. It was Dr. Jim Packer who wrote that Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's herald, Christ's messenger. And his royal master had given him a message to proclaim. And so far as Paul was concerned, it was his whole and entire business to deliver that message with exactness and studiousness. And when we think on the message that Paul was entrusted to deliver, we must remember that nothing was added, nothing was altered, and nothing was omitted. Now that's very, very important. I mentioned something about the cults very, very briefly last night by way of example. And what we find within most cult movements today is either something has been added, something has been altered, or something has been omitted. It's not a full gospel, it's a distorted gospel. And the wisdom of man has decided that wisdom is far greater than God's. Faithfulness to this message can be very unpopular. Very, very unpopular. I made a remark to someone last night. It must have been something to do with what I was saying. And the response was positive in the sense that what had been said was appreciated, but there was a reluctance even to call it good because of the effect it can have on our lives. Well, if we're going to be faithful to the message of God, the message of evangelism, then there are times when we have to be prepared to be faithful and unpopular. And those who do door-to-door visitation, street visitation, public witnessing, will find that they become very unpopular if they preach the truth. Now, should this be the case? Should we be unpopular because we're being faithful? Well, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus. When he came into his own town and preached for the very first time, and he read the scriptures from the prophecy of Isaiah 61, and you read about that in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. When he came in and he read the scriptures, the immediate response in verse 22 was this: all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words. And then we find, as the message that he had to bring them, one of releasing the captives, one of bringing sight to the blind, as this message came forth in the hearts of those who listened, then he became unpopular. We read in verse 28 that they were filled with wrath. We read in verse 29 that they threw him headlong down the hill. Now, he preached the right message. He was faithful to his ministry. And the response was that he was very, very unpopular. Now, so very often, current gospel preaching trends almost center around love and purpose and meaning. And of these things in themselves, there is nothing at all wrong, nothing whatsoever. But when we begin to substitute these things for the real message of the gospel, then we are in error, and we do not tell the truth. Now, what's going to happen if we are unfaithful to the message of God is that we will not get the response that God says should happen. We will not get the response. I'm sure you will agree with me if you think back in your mind's eye you will be able to recall many people who set out on the Christian pathway and didn't get very far when they slowed up or when they stopped. Why is this? Is it because the message that was delivered initially was not the right message? Was there a false response? Did they really know what they were letting themselves in for? Was it a weak gospel that was preached? When we come to think about the message of God, the very first thing I want to say to you, if you're taking notes, is firstly that it is a biblical message. So far as the message of evangelism is concerned, it is a biblical message. The Bible speaks of God, and the Bible is where God speaks. If you want to hear God speak, then open your Bible. If you want God to speak to other people, then relate the message of the Bible to them. It at times can have a hardening effect, and you can be very unpopular, as I've suggested. At times the truth can hurt so deeply that you will grossly be opposed, and it would not be the first time. Centuries ago, men were burned because of the message and their faithfulness to deliver that message. God discloses himself. He reveals himself through his message. Now, I wonder if you've realized that before. It's not simply a case even of speaking about Jesus loving, dying, and forgiving. God actually reveals himself through his message. Now, if we are to introduce people, young people, old people, if we are to introduce them to Christ, then we are, in effect, revealing God to them. And we do that through his word. God speaks through his word. God reveals something of his character and his attributes through his word, through the message that you and I are responsible, very responsible, for taking to them. The gospel cannot be rewritten to be more acceptable in the day and age, the modern society in which we live. It cannot be tampered with. It cannot be altered. Way back in the early church, round about the time of the second century, one who was noted for tampering with the word of God was a man called Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And this man altered the word of God. Whatever he found objectionable in that word, he extracted it. It said that when Marcion came and looked at the parchments, the papers, the word of God, he didn't attack them with the pen, but he attacked them with the pen knife. He cut out what he didn't like. He was tampering with the word of God. Now, if it's a biblical message, then second point to notice is this, that the message is historical. That sounds awful technical. It sounds awful Bible college. But the message is historical. These are things we have to know. We are confronted time and time again in this age with people who try to tear apart the word of God, and unless you know some basic facts about it, you're going to be at a loose end to respond. The message is historical. It's absolutely essential to anchor our faith in objective historical events. Jesus gives you peace is completely insufficient and only a partial truth. There are many cults and modern prophets who say the very same thing. They say the very same thing, and there's almost no difference from the message they preach than the message that some so-called evangelical Christians preach. Almost no difference. I've heard some people preach a message And it might as well be Buddha they're preaching about. It might as well be some Marxist philosophy they're preaching about. Now, the reason for that is this. When communicating one with another, it's sometimes helpful, some would say, to speak on what we call subjective realities. In other words, if I want to sort of get you hooked and listen, then I want to deal with things like love, joy, feelings, subjective realities. Because these are things that you're drawn towards. Everyone wants to feel joy and feel love and peace. Now you see, some of the cult figures of today, these are the words they use. Peace is almost their symbol. You see, the Lord Jesus himself said the time will come when they say, "Lo, here is Christ, there is Christ." They'll peddle in Christ's name. And he will say, "Depart, I never knew you." Why? And they trade under these same terms. Now, if we're going to preach a message of subjective things like feelings and love and joy and peace, if our message is only that, then you can expect a temporary response. You can expect a temporary response. There will be those who warm to it, and you almost have a parable of the sower situation, and then fade away. But the strength of God's message is that it is firmly rooted in the true historical events of Golgotha and the empty tomb. Real, actual historical events. This is the foundation upon which everything else rests. There's great danger in evangelism only to preach according to experience. The bubble often bursts. A friend of mine some years ago, probably around about 6 or 7 years ago, became involved in a certain church. And I said to him at that time, we'll call his name John. His name wasn't John, but this morning we'll call him John. And I said to John, "John, be very careful. The particular group in which you are caught up with, you're climbing in a bubble. There's a false sense of reality there." I said, "It's only my opinion." And I said, "And one day that bubble's going to burst. Your foundation isn't right." Well, he spoke to me no less than 3 or 4 months ago. And he said, "Tom, remember you were speaking to me," only recalled so many years ago, and I had forgotten what I'd said. Well, he said, "The bubble's burst. The bubble's burst." Yes, it took 6 or 7 years, but it wasted part of his life, and the bubble burst. The message of evangelism, the message of God, the message for this age is a historical message. It's rooted in things that actually happened. Now, we are almost apologetic at times to speak about the empty tomb, the resurrection, the crucifixion. Let's be certain in our minds these things actually happened. The Bible is not even the only book that gives testimony to that fact. There are many, many secular historians who will agree quite readily that history records that these events took place. They actually happened. And there's far, far greater reasons, far more reasons to believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection, the life and the ministry of the Savior himself, far, far greater evidence than even to believe some recent happenings within the past century or two. History is very much on the side of the message of God. And you better believe that because it's true. I don't know if you've noticed, recently there have been quite a few programs on television And they're viewing this evolution thing, the evolution theory, the creation theory. And even scientists are beginning to look again and see that the Bible account does make more sense than Darwin's theory. And they speak about Darwin as the man who propounded this theory. But they never tell us that Darwin was converted in his deathbed. Did you know that? It said that Darwin repented in his deathbed. Now that is what I'm led to believe. So don't take your sole authority as my words for that. Darwin realized that he had led many people in the wrong direction. Well, this message is historical, and I want to suggest some statistics, some facts to you, which I find from other sources. I want to suggest to you that the Bible is unique and is historically accurate. I want to further suggest that there is remarkable continuity within the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. And I'm going to suggest some facts to you. If you want to write them down, then I'll try and go just a bit slowly so that you can keep up with it. Here are, let me see, 8 different things, very briefly, about the remarkable continuity of the Word of God. Firstly, the Bible was written over a 1,600-year span. What a remarkable book. It took 1,600 years to write. Secondly, it was written over 60 generations. And yet this Bible never contradicts itself. Complete continuity, absolute unity, written over 60 generations. It's written by more than 40 authors, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and even scholars. Written by more than 40 authors. Fourth, it was written in different places. Moses in the wilderness, I use a few just as an example. Moses in the wilderness. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Daniel on the hillside or even in a palace. Paul inside prison walls. Luke whilst traveling. And even the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in exile. So it was written in many different places. And then it was written at different times. David, for example, in times of war. Solomon, in times of peace. And the more we look at these statistics, these facts, the more remarkable is the Bible, this historical book, written in different times. It's also written, sixthly, during different moods. Some of the words were penned during the heights of joy, and yet much of the book was penned during the depths of depression and sorrow. And seventh, it was written in 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And then finally, it was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now let me fly over that very quickly for you again, just the headings. Number 1, it was written over a 1600-year span. 2, it was written over 60 generations. 3, written by more than 40 authors. 4, written in different places. 5, written in different times. 6 written during different moods, 7 written on 3 continents, 8 written in 3 different languages. Now it's remarkable when we look at these facts that we have continuity within the Bible. We never have a contradiction. Never at all. And yet so many men. Now you take something being written in this day and age and you employ 20 authors. And you have it written over 16 years. And you have it written from prison, from all the different places, at different times, in different moods, and you see what you come up with. The inspiration and the accuracy of the Word of God is accredited to the Holy Spirit. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit who cannot lie, who cannot do any wrong, who knows nothing but truth, is the essence of truth. And he is the inspiration in the Word of God. And the message that you and I have to convey in this day and age is a message which is historically accurate. It's a remarkable message from a remarkable book. And we need not be apologetic. Sometimes when people become Christians, you see them walk to the church and they try to get their Bible in their pocket because they're a wee bit, in fact, I shouldn't say just new Christians. Some people who've been on the road quite a number of years, when they buy a new Bible, they try and get one that fits the pocket. Don't they? And yet I tell you, if this wide world knew something of this wonderful book, they would walk and they would hold it high. There would be no apologies. Not for the Word of God, because there is no book can match it. There are more Bibles printed than any other book in the world. The Bible is printed in more languages than any other book in the world. The Bible is read more than any other book in the world. The Bible is quoted more than any other book in the world. And the Bible contains a revelation of God that leads us to life everlasting. And gives us a message for mankind for this age and for all ages. It's the only source where we can find spiritual transformation, renewal of life that leads to God. What a wonderful book. Have you realized before that the Bible is a very special book like this? That you should be pleased and proud to open its pages, yes, even in public, and speak of that book because it's a wonderful book. The next point I want to raise is this, that within this book, the cross is central. The cross is absolutely central. Now in Luke chapter 24, Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the Emmaus road for being slow to understand and believe all that the prophets had spoken. He chastised them. Jesus asked them in verse 26 of Luke 24, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? And it goes on to say, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's remarkable. Jesus is saying to these disciples, haven't you been reading and thinking about what the prophets had to say? Now, they might have been saying to themselves, well, you know, what did the prophets have to say? And Jesus says, the things concerning me. Because what matters is all about me. So Jesus had to, as it were, take them aside and speak to them many, many times, the life, the birth, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was foreshadowed and spoken of within the Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that spoke of his death and gave detailed accounts. Right back at the beginning, even in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there we have the first mention of redemption, although the word is not used. Even in Genesis chapter 3, in God's eye, the Lord Jesus was one day going to be bruised. Genesis chapter 3. We find that even the cross is mentioned, by inference at least. We find in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus is going to be the central figure. The cross will be central. He will be viewed and worshipped as a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. The cross is central throughout the entire book, throughout the entire Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter all make mention of the cross. It was central in their teaching. And at least one third of the Gospels are taken up with the sufferings of Christ. Jesus, time and time again, referred to his hour. Woman, what have I to do with you, he said. My hour has not yet come. And time again, he spoke about this hour. There was a growing reality in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in his own life, that the cross was approaching. He often talked about the time when he was going towards Jerusalem. And so what was uppermost in the mind of Christ was the cross. Now all the prophets throughout the ages, throughout the generations, the centuries before Jesus was born, they looked forward and they spoke of one who would come and be the Redeemer. When Jesus himself comes in the scene, he looks forward to the cross. The ministry in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament look back to the cross. The cross is absolutely central. And I'm working my way through the Gospels at the moment, just very rapidly, to do a count, to see how often the Lord Jesus referred to his oncoming death. Now, I've almost finished Matthew. I've just finished John and Mark. And in John, I find that at least a minimum of 36 times Jesus referred to his cross. In Mark, he mentions it at least 22 times. Now, I've only reached chapter 20 in Matthew, going over it carefully. And so far, I think I've noticed about 20 or so. But there's many more to come because we're approaching the cross in terms of Matthew's gospel. The cross is absolutely central. And the first comment made about Jesus by John the Baptist was, "Behold the Lamb." The first topic of conversation between Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration was the death of Christ in Luke chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul comes back to the cross time and time again. And he says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it for me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The heart of Paul's message was the cross. And that message was a stumbling block to most who heard it. Now don't be put off by the message that you have to proclaim because of the response, because the response will simply prove that the message is a stumbling block to many who hear it. And the testimony of the church throughout the ages has been surrounded by the cross. When we break bread, we think about the cross. Every week, it's a constant part, continuing part of our worship. We think about the cross. It was John Stott who said, "If the cross is not central in our thinking, it is safe to say that our faith, whatever it be, is not the Christian faith. And our creed, whatever that be, is not the apostles'. The cross is not only a solid historical event and the central theme in Scripture, but it has great theological significance. Now, we're not going to get into that this morning because it's not our responsibility. But let me remind you that Jesus himself had a very simple message to men and women. Very simple. And he said at least twice, unless you repent, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had a very simple message. Men and women were called to repent and to turn towards him. Now, the message that you and I have, the message we must deliver, must center around the cross. Don't concentrate on the subjective feelings. Concentrate on the reality of Christ as the man who had walked this scene of time, and you have evidence for that, as the one who did actually die, and that he actually was raised from the dead and is alive today. What a wonderful message. And you can go with confidence and speak to people about a reality, about a person who lived, who was put to death, who was raised, and because he is alive, he desires that men and women would know him and invite him in. Now, it is true that those who experience Christ and come to know him will know joy and love and peace, but feelings come afterwards. You see, if I thump my nail with the hammer, the pain comes afterwards. It comes after the actual event. When one trusts in Christ, the love, the joy, the peace comes afterwards. They are not the reason for trusting Christ. The reason for trusting Christ is to receive forgiveness and receive the gift of eternal life, and to be reconciled to God, to be reunited with God. And it's our responsibility to take people along that pathway. When you speak to someone, perhaps even this afternoon in the precinct, the shopping precinct, wherever you might be, what are you going to talk to them about? Are you going to speak to them about how disillusioned and unsatisfied they are in life? Perhaps as an introduction. But what is the message you're trying to take to them? The message you take to them is the only message that will truly satisfy them. It's the message about Christ. In your discussion, in your conversations, yes, and even in your preaching, Christ must be central. He must be central in your message. He must be central in your worship. He must be central throughout your entire life. Far be it for me to glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust today that there's perhaps just one or two things that have given you reason to think. And don't be apologetic about your message. Don't apologize for it. Be proud of it. And if men and women are honest with themselves today, then it's the message that they're hungry for. They don't want to hear the message of the cult figure. They want to hear a message of salvation that can take them from the place they're in and can transform them. Now, there's no other message that you can offer that can do just that unless the message centers around the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that throughout the years, throughout the centuries, we thank you that you have safeguarded your word. We thank you that the central feature of your word is the looking forward to the coming of Christ, the ministry, the death of Christ, and even afterwards the looking back to that cross. Father, we thank you that the theme in heaven itself will be the Lamb of God. Help us to realize this day that this is a message which is biblical, it's historical, and it's a message which surrounds the risen Lord Jesus. He is the central figure in our message, and we thank you for the Word of God, the Word which reveals yourself and our Savior. Father, may we embrace it, may we be proud of it, and may we be determined to take nothing else to men and women save the message which you have entrusted. Forgive us, our Father, for the many times that we have mishandled the Word, and we have been inaccurate in our message. There are times perhaps when we've almost altered or added or omitted. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to be faithful in spite of the opposition that presents itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Now,